Good morning. Got a couple calls from people this morning, especially from our northern counties. Unable to make it. George Cockrell was in a whiteout in Ohio. He called me for prayer. And anyway, so it's good to have everybody here that made it. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Our focus text is verses 17 and 19. Because suffering is the... Do I have your attention now? Did this go out? We still... Okay. So, because suffering is the expected reality of the Christian life, and Peter's audience is at a time... they are under suffering. He's writing to them that are suffering. Peter is building a theology of Christian suffering for them and for us to follow. Last week, we considered the caveat to Christian suffering in verses 15 and 16, which is, in summary, don't suffer as a sinner, suffer as a Christian. That's its summary. This week, we will focus on the implications of suffering that Peter sets forth. So let's read our text, verses 17 through 19. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray. Our faithful Creator, we come to you, many of us this morning, suffering. Many of us experiencing the curse. Many of us experiencing the consequences of our own sin, many of us experiencing the consequences of others' sins. Lord, some of us, we have no clue why we suffer. Will you help us? Will you help us to entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you're doing what's right for us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two competing heresies that are growing in popularity that our text calls into question by its implication. Universal reconciliation and annihilationism. So universal reconciliation is also just known as universalism or universal salvation. It is the doctrine that all sinful and alienated human souls, because of God's divine love, God loves all, and he is merciful to all, will ultimately be reconciled to God, that they're going to escape any judgment that would be to come. And the second heresy that is very popular today is annihilationism. And this asserts that God will eventually destroy the wicked and leaving only the righteous to live on in mortality, so that there's not going to be any suffering after death, but rather there is no hell, they exist no more. Both of these concepts are based upon our human inability to grapple with the severity of God's judgment against those who die in their sins, having never believed in Christ. And because we cannot comprehend what that looks like, we invent theologies that help us to cope with how this is to be. Both seek to eliminate the concept of judgment to come, or that there is suffering to be experienced that is greater than anything imagined in this life, that hell is here on earth now is a popular concept that you will hear. So the Apostle Peter seems to repudiate such thoughts when he asks us to put our sufferings in this life as those who love God and those who obey the gospel against the suffering to be experienced by those who hate God and disobey the gospel. He's wanting us to contrast those two and put them up against one another. in Peter's view, not all are saved. So universal reconciliation cannot be true. And those who are not saved will be punished more severely than anything that we have experienced in this life. So annihilationism is not true. Before answering these modern heresies, though, Peter wants Christians to suffer, to have a sober perspective to this idea of God's judgment. He seems to think that such a sober view will motivate us to entrust ourselves to God more than we suffer in this life. He's helping us. So if you're taking notes, let's draw from our text the following 4 points. We want to look at the timing of God's judgment. We want to consider the recipients of God's judgment. We want to look at the severity of God's judgment. And finally, we want to think about our response to God's judgment. So let's look first at the timing of God's judgment. The overarching question to this passage here that you may or may not be asking, some have asked this, and I've asked it heavily of this text, is, does 1 Peter 4:17 refer to AD 70? The date, AD 70, encompasses significant events in the life of the church that were predicted in the Scripture and must be considered in how we interpret Scripture. It was in AD 70 that Jesus' prophecy made before his crucifixion was fulfilled. You recall in Mark 13, it says, and Jesus said to him, do you see all these great buildings? Looking at the temple complex that was around them. He says, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. In AD 70, that temple complex of which he prophesied, in which he spoke, was literally disassembled by the Romans in this mass extinction event, this attempt to put down a Jewish rebellion against them. And for our purposes to rightly interpret our text, we recognize that if judgment begins with the temple in Jerusalem, then our text has a historical fulfillment and therefore doesn't refer to us specifically some 2,000 years removed. Now the question is now, why would someone consider this as being fulfilled in AD 70? First, in verse 7 of our chapter 4, it says, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. By this phrase, the end of all things is near, Peter could be referring to the end of the sacrificial system. He could be referring to AD 70 as he refers to that. And we mentioned this as a possibility when we looked at this verse a few weeks ago. And you'll remember that in AD 70, God made an end of the sacrifices, and through the Rome, he killed much of the population of Jerusalem. That was clearly an end of an era, of an age that was going on. I mentioned before how Titus besieged the city around the time of the Passover, and he allowed these Jews that were coming to celebrate to gather in and to swell the city, but he wouldn't let them out. And then in August of that year, he completely annihilated them. He breached the final defenses. He killed these Jews that were starving because they didn't have enough food in the place. He destroys the temple. He kills all the priests and the Jewish leaders, and it's estimated that over 1 million Jews died in this event in history. So, now a second reason for thinking this judgment mentioned in our verse 17 refers to AD 70 is this phrase, the temple. That the temple is referred to as the house of God, as we think about it. The Old Testament, it uses this phrase in reference to the temple in overwhelming ways. Here are just two of perhaps hundreds of times that the temple is referred to as the house of God. Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Ecclesiastes 5:1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. So, for those two reasons, one might dismiss this passage as judgment beginning with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But I think there is a more obvious interpretation for us today. Here are five reasons to believe that 1 Peter 4:17 is for you and I right here in Shelbyville, Kentucky now. First, just let's turn back to chapter 2. And specifically, I want you to look at verse 5. Peter has made the application that you and I as believers in Christ are the temple. That's who we are. We are those living stones stacked upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, who together form a new house of God. Verse 5 says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the spiritual house of God, according to Peter's theology. So when Peter mentions the household of God, he is referring to the new temple made up of living stones. That's you and I, church. And there, as a holy priesthood, we are offering up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. Judgment begins with that house, the spiritual house of God in his context. Secondly, confirming that above interpretation, Peter says this when he says judgment begins with us. Look at our verse 17. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, so at this time within the church, Christians, they disassociated with Jews. They were separate from Jews. They had been they had made a separation from them, and they did not consider themselves part of that sacrificial system. It was anathema to be part of that. This was a hard-fought distinction that the apostles had fought for. Notably, Paul called for the self-mutilization of Jews who called Christians back to the obsolete customs of circumcision. And so there's this distinction. Now, that's not to say that pagan Romans saw the distinction. They didn't. They thought of us as all being the same. Jews and Christians were of the same kind. They were just maybe a different sect within the same group. Also point this out in our prior verse 16. Look at that. Peter makes this distinction. He says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And so the us who are the household of God, who are judged first, are Christians and not Jews. So there's this clear distinction that's being made. Third, judgment in context is the will of God that Christians suffer. The first time he's using this word judgment here, he's using it in parallel with the word suffering throughout. This entire passage, even the entire letter, is about suffering Christians and how we must endure. Both the verses before and the verses after tell us that this is all about believers suffering. Fourth, the parallel verse 18, tells us what judgment is and who it is for. So he has got his proof text that he's going to pull out from the Jewish Septuagint, or from the Torah, the Septuagint. In verse 18, it says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and of the sinner? Judgment is therefore the difficulty that we've got to endure. You see the connection. All right, fifth, finally, I don't want to bore you. Maybe I'm crushing this nail here. But fifth and finally, judgment in AD 70 against disbelieving Jews was not an occasion for them to do what verse 19 says. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The judgment to have their temple and their surety of sins forgiven through animal sacrifices was retributive, and it ended life. As I said, over 1 million Jews died in that event. It cannot be seen as a means of entrusting their eternal souls to God. And so, for those five reasons, we can be confident that this passage is for believers of all times. We are to expect judgment in this life as Christians, and that's going to result in our suffering. But we are to know our suffering is according to the will of our faithful Creator, to whom we entrust our very souls. That's the timing of God's judgment. Let's look next at the recipients of God's judgment. The recipients of God's judgment. Peter is talking about two groups receiving God's judgment in this passage. The elect and the reprobate. Turn to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. The elect are those whom God has chosen for salvation, whom Peter identifies as the recipients of this letter. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, that's our word, electos in Greek, election, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I read it at that length because in the Greek this is one sentence. He didn't know where to stop with all of the good things that God has done in securing the elect. Now, the other group is what theologians call the reprobate. By necessity, if God chooses some for salvation, he elects them in his wisdom and according to his goodness. He leaves others hardened in their sin and does not do for them what he does for the elect. And that's our tough pill to swallow. Let's identify these two groups from our text and answer some questions that arise. First, consider us, the elect, from our text. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We, the us here, we are called the household of God in this passage. We've already read it from chapter 2, but Peter, he teaches that we are living stones being built into a spiritual house. We are those who do not reject the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, as was identified. Instead, we form our life upon him and his work. This is principally and always upon his work on the cross to take our sins and die in our place, and also his resurrection, whereby we are raised to new life in him. That's what's happening. We therefore, as the household of God, order our lives, our families, our labors, according to the rules of the house. We desire to be conformed to his image and to follow after him. That's what's expected of us. Secondly, Peter, by implication, he identifies that we are the obedient to the gospel. We are the obedient to the gospel. This is by way of contrast. If there are those who are disobedient to the gospel, as he writes, then we must be the obedient, right? By implication. The question naturally arises, in what way are you and I obedient to the gospel? Well, consider what obedience cannot mean. What it cannot mean first. I'd like to think of this in two senses. There's a technical sense of what it cannot mean, and then there's a very practical sense of what it cannot mean to obey the gospel. From a technical and specific sense, church, listen, we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. This is what the Apostle Paul addressed in Romans chapter 3 and elsewhere. There he addresses our human tendency to boast in our ability and our efforts. It's the what I would like to call the toddler syndrome. I can do it. You know what I'm talking about? Or look what I can do, Dad. There's this wanting to impress, feeling this thought. When it comes to being justified before God, we cannot boast that we keep his commandments. He writes in Romans 3, he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Obedience to the gospel cannot mean that we keep the law. There's only one lawkeeper, and that is Christ. This is the gospel, the good news, that Jesus, born under the law, kept the law, and by our believing in him, we are justified before God. God cleanses us from our sin based upon the perfect obedience of Christ, not upon anything that we can do or have done. So that's that technical sense. We need to understand it from that technical idea, but let's also let's get practical for a moment. That means that you are not saved by anything you do. You are not performing for your salvation. Our following him, our ordering our lives, our families, our labors according to his decrees is the natural result of wanting to be like the one who saved us. If you don't have that desire, you should have concern in your life. Perhaps there hasn't been a change in you. You are not saved by your generosity to the church and others, though you should do that. You are not saved by your devotion to the word and to prayer, though you should do that. You are not saved by your church attendance, though you should do that. Obedience to the gospel does not mean obeying rules and regulations. That's what it cannot mean, technically and very practically for you. So what must obedience to the gospel mean? Well, having heard the gospel, we believe. Do you believe? Our obedience refers to our response to the news of salvation to have faith in Christ. Christ has paid the price for sinners, and by faith we rest knowing that his death was enough. It was a sufficient payment. And day to day, having heard the gospel, we entrust ourselves to God through Christ with our eternal destination when we find ourselves in sin today. We continue to have faith day to day, moment to moment. Meaning if we sin, we know we have an advocate with God who has paid for that sin too. That's what Christ does. And also, having heard the gospel, we repent from our sin and we turn to Christ. We're continually turning away from sin and turning to Christ. We are regularly turning from sin and to him. Now many, and perhaps you do, many of us get hung up on this word repentance. They think that repentance is a work, something you're doing. And if it's a work, then repentance cannot be part of the gospel message. And so they want to leave out repentance when we call people to repent. But, church, we know this. Repentance is not a work of man. It's a work of God. Here's just one verse. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." That God would grant repentance. That's what he does. He grants repentance to his church. That they would see their sin and they would desire to turn away from their sin. So next we are identified as the righteous. Look at verse 18. We are the righteous being saved. It says, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" This is Peter's proof text that he gleans from the Septuagint version. That's the Greek copy of the Old Testament of Proverbs 11:31. So if you went to Proverbs 11:31, you'd go, okay, this doesn't quite line up here. It's not quite the same. It's because our text that we read and it's been translated has come from the Hebrew, and Peter was reading from the Greek translation of it. And so as he quotes it, it's got that difference. So don't lose your mind over that difference if you see it. We're not righteous by what we do. We've already addressed that. There is none righteous, no, not one. Only Jesus, the God-man, is righteous. We are called the righteous because God has made us righteous. God looks upon us not as unrighteous because of our sin, but as righteous because of his Son. This isn't even on, is it? No, it is now. Okay. This is the exchange made on our behalf. Jesus became sin and died, and we become righteous and live. That's what he's doing. Now, I'll address these more fully later, but there are two other identifiers to consider. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." We are therefore those who suffer according to God's will, and two, we are those who must entrust our souls to God to do right. Those are things that the elect do not do. I mean, the reprobate do not do. So that's us. We're the elect. But how does Peter identify the reprobate? Well, there's four things, and I'm going to go much quicker through these. They do not belong to God's house. They are not part of God's house. They are not part of his spiritual house that is offering spiritual sacrifices to him. They are those also who are disobedient to the gospel itself. They do not believe. They hear the preaching of Christ and they disbelieve. They say he's an insufficient savior. He is no savior for me, is what they're saying. They are identified as the godless, as though God doesn't exist for them. They could care less about God's rules and his regulations. They don't want to follow the rules of the house. And they are called sinners, those who are caught in their sins. And I look at this list and I ask, church, do you recognize yourself here? There was a time that you were not part of God's house. There was a time that you were disobedient to the gospel. There was a time that you were godless who walked away from him. There was a time when you were identified with your sin. I've been saying us based upon the assumption that we are the elect, that we are the ones here this morning that believe in Christ. But that is perhaps too far. So let me ask you, to which of these groups do you belong? Are you among those who belong to God's house, who obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins removed by his death and are considered righteous by his obedience? Or are you outside his house, disobedient to the gospel, living as if there is no God and still in your sin? Let's think for a moment now about our third point as it relates to these two groups. as you think about which camp you belong to, you think about the severity of God's judgment. There are two types of justice that we must recall as we look at the severity of God's judgment. Pastor Austin brought them to our attention recently, so they should be fresh in our minds, and I shouldn't even need to mention them. You could probably quote them back to me. First, there is restorative justice, and the other is retributive justice. Restorative justice, as discerned from the scriptures and not from the world, would be the judgments designed to change a person to conform them to the image of Christ. God is seeking to make us like Christ. The scriptures declare that God's will for the elect is sanctification. We are to be conformed to his image. He stands in the midst of his congregation, seeing all that we do and all that we say from the perspective of a father. As he loves us and he cares for us, his judgments are for our good so that we will be like Christ. The second is retributive justice, where God is punishing the sins of the reprobate. And the objective is to pay the penalty of sin in full. Let's take a deep dive into how the elect are judged and then do what Peter intends. Let's look at how much more severe God's judgment is against the reprobate. When considering how we're judged, we recognize how we, the elect, are judged. We recognize that God only has in mind what is for our good and for his glory. His goal is conformity to the image of Christ. The eternal penalties, the retributive justice for our sins, were taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 53, we read this. It says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Now, in the context of our passage here in 1 Peter, the suffering the elect endure are the judgments of God for his people. Judgment for the household of God is paralleled in the next verse with the difficulties the righteous endure as they are being saved. Michelle and I, we recently read the story of Joseph in Genesis as we were going through the Bible. And with these verses in mind, as I'm preparing for this, I quickly recognized examples of how the household of God suffered. Joseph was cast into a pit. He was sold into slavery and thrown into prison on a path to save himself and his family. It's actually a very popular theme for God throughout scriptures, to, through the path of suffering, to bring salvation. His time alienated from his family, his time crying out from the pit, his time as a slave, his time trusting in God in prison were used by God to work out his arrogance. You would have slapped him too if he showed up in his coat and proudly announced how important he thought he was. That was all used to prepare him for leadership, for the role that he was to take. God used suffering to achieve his purposes for Israel and ultimately for us through the affliction of Joseph. And then I thought of Israel, Jacob, Joseph's dad. What of his suffering? His suffering seems so much more meaningless to me. For years, he's believed his son was dead. And all that time, God knew where Joseph was. And he could have comforted him with a word, or with a prophecy, with some knowledge to let him know where he was. Israel, Jacob, is caught up in the sin of his sons who sold Joseph, and they lied to their father. I'm reminded of something that I posted recently. Here are four reasons why the elect suffer, why you and I suffer, why perhaps Jacob or Israel here is suffering. One, there's no discernible reason. I don't know. We live in a cursed world and are often caught up in its effect. And that means sickness, that means a chronic illness, that means all kinds of things. Things outside of your control. And we wonder, why God? Why have you allowed this in my life? What have I done to deserve this? And there's just no discernible reason for you. The second is for righteousness' sake. Our pursuit of Christ brings trial and tribulation, and we expect to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And sometimes those things come upon us simply because God wants us to glorify Him in the midst of those things. Third, we suffer when we sin. It's our fault. And there are real consequences when we sin. Loss of honor, respect, job, whatever it is, we have broken some rules and we've broken relationships, and they seem irreparable to us. There's nothing that we can do to change the situation. Another reason is when others sin, as has happened here to Israel. It's their fault, and we're caught up in the consequences of someone else's sin. Church, the judgments of suffering are the smelling salts to the nose and lungs of your faith. It's when we are suffering and when we will suffer that we ask, what do I really believe? Do I believe in Christ? Will I yet hope in Him in the midst of this pain? Israel, he calls out to God all the more when he suffers with the thought that Joseph's dead. Oh God! Peter identifies the judgments of suffering endured by his first readers as fiery ordeals. You'll recall. What are the fiery ordeals that you are facing or about to face? God's purpose for you is not to crush you, but to teach you and to give you opportunity to glorify Him. Paul reminds us in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respect them. And shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And when we hear the word discipline, we think, well, I did something wrong and God is correcting me. And I've watched many a father, many a mother in this church that are not disciplined based upon wrong things, but withholding certain things, speaking in a certain way, because that is a discipline to train their children not to have these wants, not to have those desires, but to seek and do what's righteous in this way. It's not always because there was something wrong done. God's judgment for the elect is not for eternal condemnation. It's the prerogative of a father to form righteous character in the life of a child. God disciplines us because He loves us. He allows things in our lives. He judges in our midst because He loves us. And while we don't always know His reasons, we know He loves us. And He would not permit it if it did not benefit us. Elsewhere, Paul catalogs Christian suffering as light affliction. 2 Corinthians 4 says, for the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The sufferings, the stonings that he endured, the shipwreck, the different things that have happened to Paul, these are light afflictions according to him. And hear me. If what we endure as those who hope in Christ are fiery ordeals and light afflictions as sons and daughters in his house, how heavy and much more fiery will it be for those who do not hope in Christ and do not belong to His house? Peter wants us to reflect on that. The scriptures have a lot to say on this topic, despite what those who hold to universalism and annihilationism believe. Allow me to read a few verses to you that articulate the weight that Peter intends for us to comprehend. First, listen, hell is where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Meaning, the worm who eats the flesh always has someone to gnaw on. And the fire who burns the flesh always has someone for fuel. Jesus said in Mark 9, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet and to be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. The scripture also speaks of eternal destruction, meaning never-ending destruction. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jesus says this, that it's also about outer darkness. There's this darkness that envelops them. There won't be light. It says, but the sons of this kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They are aware. They are looking around, but they cannot see. You ever been in a dark cave? A place where there's zero light? You can wave your own hand in front of your face. It's terrifying. Something bumps into you. You don't know what it is. Jesus said that it's also eternal fire. Says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The prophet Daniel spoke about hell. He spoke about this place. He says in Daniel chapter 12, says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Did you catch that? They will be awake. In Luke 16, Jesus talks about torment and fire. It says, in Hades, he will lift up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames. When we turn to the book of Revelation, there's much to be said. The smoke of torment rises forever and ever in chapter 14. It says, then the angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worshiped the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Revelation 20:10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And with that context in mind, it says further in chapter 21, it says, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The very location. Do you get the picture? This is why historic Orthodox Christianity teaches that God's judgment to come is that of eternal conscious torment. And as uncomfortable as that is to accept, it is the reality presented by God and affirmed here by Peter. So what's our response? The response to God's judgment. Look at verse 19. It says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now, that verse is the perfect summary for the entire letter of 1 Peter. God, who is faithful, who created everything, wills our suffering, and we must entrust ourselves to Him. That's the theme of this entire book. Now, in one sense, all suffer, both the elect and the reprobate, according to the will of God. There's nothing that happens outside the will of God. So in that sense, everybody does. Nothing happens apart from God's eternal decrees. This is a general statement of theology and belief. But in a special sense, we are the ones who suffer according to the will of God. It's with special attention that God's elect are willed to suffer for His sake. His judgments must especially be acknowledged by His people who believe in Him and trust Him. It's expected that the reprobate would see all that happens to them as mere chance, but we cannot. They may want to dismiss the things that happen in their life. Many don't. Many still blame God for them. But we cannot do that. So with that understanding, we are admonished to entrust our souls with five specific emphases in view. We suffer according to His will. We suffer not unto eternal death. We suffer at the hand of one who is faithful. We suffer at the hand of our Creator. We suffer at the hand of one who does what is right. Let's look at these real quick. We suffer according to the will of God, according to this passage. Church, nothing is random in your life. Nothing is random in your life. Nothing happens to you outside His will for you. That diagnosis, that unexpected trial, that persecution, all happened according to His will. We also suffer not unto eternal death. The suffering you're enduring does not have a bearing on the destination of your soul. Oh, so many are caught up believing that a blessed life is a life without trial and affliction. And that if you have pain now, then somehow your soul is in jeopardy. There's something wrong with your walk because you're not experiencing the same prosperity that you had before. God seems to always prescribe the path of suffering on the way to salvation, though. It's just the opposite of what many teach. This is true of Joseph, who endured years of imprisonment before he saved his people. This is true of Moses, who was banished to the desert before he saved his people. This is true of David, who nearly lost his kingdom before saving his people. This is true of Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried before saving his people. God, via His eternal prerogative, He sets us on a path where we must endure hardship and difficulty as he saves us. Whatever you're enduring, your soul is secure when you yet hope and believe in Christ. Don't stop hoping and believing in Christ in the midst of your crisis. We suffer at the hand of one who is faithful. We need to keep this in view. Though you suffer now in this life, he will not abandon you nor forsake you. You have the special promise of God who is faithful, that he is with you in your suffering. He's there with you right now. You who belong to him, who are sons and daughters in God's household, are assured of his faithful presence with you in the midst of your pain. We suffer at the hand of our Creator. Keep this in mind. God made you. And by right of Creator, he has the exclusive right to do with you as he sees fit. Now, certain intentions have been announced before, like the destination of your soul. You know where you're going. If you're a part of his household, you know where your soul is going. And you know that you are not going to experience the eternal wrath, the torment that is spoken of here. But the path to that destination, it lies in shadow for us. And we don't know what God has purposed for us in this life, whether we will suffer or not. God, who sees all, he knows all, and he determines all, is the one who by his ownership rights does as he pleases. We suffer at the hand of one who does what is right. Keep this in mind. Too often we think we know better than God. Don't you? I do. God, take this away. God, remove this pain. Restore this relationship. We cry out to him in ignorance. We don't know any better. We're expressing what we want. We don't want to be in pain. We do not see all that he is doing. Our response must be to trust him. Trust that he is doing right by what he is allowing. So how do we suffer? How do we who suffer and trust ourselves to him? Listen, we acknowledge that it's him who afflicts us. It's by his will. We rejoice that unlike the lost, who have no hope, our soul is secured in Christ. We recognize his presence with us in the midst of our pain. We acknowledge his right as Creator to do as he pleases with us. And we confess that he always does what is right. When you do this, you're entrusting yourself to him. This is how we do it. Now, this word entrust is a term used in banking. And it means to deposit for safekeeping. God is the one who guards the living hope that he himself has given you. That he himself has caused in your life. Paul set this example for us when he said in 2 Timothy 1, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Church, wake up. All suffering is according to the will of God. The reprobate suffer without entrusting themselves to God. Rather, they despise him and blame him as though they are undeserving somehow. We are those who have obeyed the gospel, and through the gospel, we know that God loves us and he cares for us. We know that he is faithful and good to do what is right, and we trust him to inflict pain that is for our benefit. I think of the surgeon. I think of speaking with Dorothy just on Thursday or and just the confidence that she had in the surgeon that she was going to see. Though there's fear and trepidation before surgery, ultimately when you and I go under the knife, we are trusting the wisdom and the skill of the surgeon to cut us and inflict pain for our benefit. We trust them to do what is right for us. And likewise, we must trust God to bring pain into our lives for our benefit. The last thing I want to say to you is that I think this passage informs our prayers. It should. There are many in our congregation undergoing some degree of suffering by the will of God today. And so I want to encourage you all to pray for the following things. Pray that you and I endure well. And by that I mean that during our pain, those around us will know that we are the righteous and that we are obedient to the gospel. That we don't lose hope in the midst of our pain. Pray also that you and I arrive at the end still believing in Christ. Pray also that you and I entrust ourselves to God in the midst of our pain. And finally, pray that you and I not lose perspective. Those who disobey the gospel and who persecute us will suffer far worse, and not at the hand of a loving God, but one who is wrathful. Father, I pray for our church today. I ask for your help. Lord, I know this is a long sermon, but Lord, there's much in here for us to weigh and consider. Help us, Lord, in the midst of the pain that we endure, to entrust ourselves to you, the faithful Creator, you who always do right. We bless you, and we thank you. Amen.